Now we continue this morning in our study of the kings of Judah, but to understand a little of the history of this period, it is necessary for us to go north of the border into the kingdom of Israel. And so for this reason, we read from 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. And this takes us back in time a little, chronologically. And I would ask you to remember that the Azariah, as he is so called here in 2 Kings, is the same with Uzziah of 2 Chronicles. So they are the same character, they are synonymous. But we read in 1 Kings chapter 15 at verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, remember this is Uzziah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. And the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his stead. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house, with Argob and Arieh, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maachah and Janoah and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 2nd year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burned incense still in her high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, came to Israel, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last week in our study of these kings of Judah, we devoted a sermon to the short reign of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And we have just read in 2 Kings 15, the little summary which is given there, a longer discourse being found in 2 Chronicles 27. And this Jotham, we learned, reigned as regent during the period of time in which his father Uzziah was in isolation due to the leprosy with which God smote him. And Jotham's reign was relatively short, being just 16 years, and was attended with modest successes and victories over certain of his foes during the period of his reign. And yet Jotham, we observed, was a godly monarch. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and particularly whilst he emulated the good example of previous generations, he most specifically avoided the sin of his father, as 2 Chronicles points out. He did not, and indeed would not dare to transgress into the temple courts as his father had so foolishly done. And in fact, we noted how that he went to the lengths of providing an additional gate for the house of the Lord, which might even have been a response in acknowledging and recognizing and posthumously denouncing his father's error in that particular point. And yet, for all these godly traits and attributes, we noted that Jotham's reign was not attended with great success and fame and longevity. The people did not heed his rule or his example and continued to maintain their idolatry in various remote locations around the land. The people persisted in their wickedness. Even yet, the language of 2 Chronicles seeming to point out the disparity between the king's godliness and the people's wickedness. And during his reign, we learned, there began to be Syrian incursions into the land. There it was in 2 Kings 15. The Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And so we might have thought that there is something amiss here in God's divine governance and administration of affairs, that this man living after a godly sort should not be immediately and practically and temporarily rewarded. But of course, this is so often not the manner of God's administration upon earth. And we observed that Jotham's reign did indeed receive its blessings, but they were of a somewhat different and indeed more spiritual nature. For at least three of the named prophets, whose writings form a part of the inspired word of God, were active during his reign, Isaiah and Hosea and Micah. And whilst those prophets would have words of condemnation for the sins of other monarchs, particularly Ahaz, to whom we shortly come, it was not so for Jotham. And equally, we learn from 1 Chronicles 5 that it was during the relatively peaceable reign of Jotham, that the scriptures to the commencement of Chronicles were completed and documented. And this, of course, was a very particular and peculiar blessing of the days in which he lived. And also we observe that Jotham, unlike previous better-known monarchs and preceding generations, ended his reign as he had begun. And we do not observe in him the same departure, the same failures, the same faltering towards the end of his reign, which alas characterized so many of his forebears. Well, so much for the reign and the lessons of the life of Jotham, because as you will have noted from the reading this morning, we come now to the reign of his son and successor, namely Ahaz. And Ahaz is going to reign during one of the most significant periods in the entirety of the history of the Judean monarchy, the 400 or 500 year period during which kings reigned over the land, depending exactly where we count it from, would scarcely have a more momentous period in time than this during which Ahaz reigned. Because we are historically now in around about the 730s BC, and the year 722, at least as some academic historians reckon it, will be significant for the fall of Samaria. That is to say, the capital of the neighboring northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And it is because of this significant historical event that we began by reading there of something more of Israel's history at this time out of 2 Kings 15. And you will note in that inspired record how various points of connection are made between the reigns of the kings of the two corresponding nations. So Uzziah, whose alternative name at the start of his reign, you'll notice, was also given Azariah, he had a very lengthy reign in Judah, you remember, of 52 years. At the commencement of it, this fellow Menahem was monarch in Israel. And already at this time, the Assyrian Empire was beginning to become more apparent politically and militarily. And had begun to make inroads out to the west and had begun to make its presence known in the Levant. And so it is here. And in the days of Menahem, king of Israel, the Assyrian ruler is this Pul, as he is mentioned here in verse 19. And he made something of an incursion or invasion into Israel and demanded tribute payment. And Menahem, in order to preserve his kingdom and his own reign, decided that it was best to pay off the Assyrians. And in order to achieve that, exacted a crippling tax of the people of the land, 50 shekels of silver for each of these significant men of wealth, and effectively paid off these attackers and kept the Assyrians at bay by financial reparations. Now, this proved to be highly unpopular in the land. Menahem himself died and was succeeded by his son, but the populace in Israel were not pleased by this arrangement. The taxation which Menahem had effected rankled with them and led to great civil unrest and provided exactly the opportunity for yet another coup, yet another usurpation of the latest occupants of the Israelite throne in the form of this military commander, Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And with the support of one or two other individuals and Gileadites, he usurped the throne once again and slew Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, and took the throne for himself. Now, the fact that Gileadites were involved is of interest. You will remember that Gilead was away to the east of Jordan, and as such was in the forefront of Assyrian aggression. Those eastern territories were always so much more vulnerable and the first to be invaded and attacked. So it is likely that these Gileadites too had something of an axe to grind and bore something of a grudge because of recent events and supported Pekah in this usurpation. And so now Pekah is king in Israel, but it is not the end of his problems. He has decided to take a different tack with the Assyrians, not one of appeasement, not one of tributes, not one of reparations, but of opposition. And he is going to try and face off the Assyrians and to take a stand against them. Now, he cannot even begin to attempt it alone. The Assyrian Empire by this stage is reaching huge proportions. And so Pekah is looking for allies more locally. And he finds one in the Syrians. So not to be confused with Assyria, the country of Syria to the north of Israel, occupying more or less an equivalent geographical location to the modern land of the same name. The king in that land, Rezin, made himself an ally of Pekah, king of Israel, that between themselves they might better stand against the Assyrian onslaught. Well, of course, these two monarchs would also be conscious that away to their south was another kingdom with its own military, and this kingdom also might be pressed into service and might join their alliance to stand their ground against the Assyrians. And it is possible that in Jotham's reign they may even have made overtures to him to see whether he would join with them. Well, we can well imagine what Jotham's reaction would have been as a goodly and God-honoring king. He would never have countenanced alliance with those northern nations that had been such a problem in the past and such a source of iniquity. And so it appears the Israelites and the Syrians took a different line toward Judah and decided that the best way to take control of the Judean territory and the Judean armies was a preemptive invasion. And before the Assyrians had opportunity to attack again, that they themselves would try and conquer Judah and seize it and in that sense recruit it to their cause. And that had begun in Jotham's time. In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. So this is something of the context of those days. And this is a little of what is happening in international geopolitics at this period of history. But it will appear that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, would not realize the objectives that they sought to achieve. They did not succeed ultimately in capturing Judah, though they attempted it, and though they laid siege to various of its cities. And equally, they achieved little in resistance against the Assyrians. As 2 Kings 15 verse 29 tells us, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. This is Tiglath-Pileser the third, as academic historians reckon him, and took Ijon and Abel, Beth-Maacah and Genoah and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali and carried them captive into Assyria. So already the capture and the conquest and the exile of the kingdom of Israel has begun. And you will notice that geographically it is always these more northerly and easterly territories that were the most vulnerable And it is these that Tiglath-Pileser sweeps into and overruns them, conquers them, and then implements this new Assyrian policy of enforced deportation of the populace to prevent any rebellion, to effectively suppress the people, to remove them from their homelands, to deport them back to Assyria and its various significant cities, notably Nineveh, and then to potentially repopulate lands with people less invested or with no historical connection with them to enable easier administration from the Assyrian capital. And this is what Tiglath-Pileser now begins to do, and he will continue to prosecute this campaign until Israel falls in its entirety and Samaria, its capital, is conquered and its line of kings comes to a final and complete end. And this, my friends, was monumental. This, relative to Judah and its history, as I have said, was one of the most dramatic periods in its 500-year existence, that its immediately adjoining northerly neighbor should be conquered by enemy forces and carried away into a perpetual captivity. It would be, and again, modern equivalents hardly do it justice, it would be, let us suppose, if Scotland were to be invaded by a foreign force and cease to be a part of the United Kingdom, and for England to then mark its northern border where Scotland once had been, for example. And bear in mind that these events come after centuries of prophetic warnings against Israel that precisely this judgment would come if they continued and persisted in their sins. And God has been incredibly long-suffering and incredibly merciful to the Israelites, because whilst those threats began as long ago as by the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy, and although they had been repeated beginning in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was instrumental in the civil war and the partition of the land in the first place, nearly 400 years has transpired since his days, and for that period of time, God has been merciful, God has been long-suffering, and the final blow has not fallen. But now it will. And all that had been prophesied against Israel and all that had been warned by a succession of prophets, both named and unnamed, known and unknown, now comes to fruition in these days. And during the reign of this monarch whom we are now to study, Ahaz, king of Judah. And we can scarcely imagine the opinion or view which must have been held in Judah as they recognized that these 10 northerly tribes, which historically, of course, had been part of the Hebrew nation, were equally descendants of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that 10 of these 12 territories were now gone, were now lost, and that in consequence, Judah and the tribes which comprised it was now all that remained of that Old Testament people. And these were the last remnants. These were dramatic, these were intense times indeed. And times when the judgments of God were abroad, and times when the threat of judgment was as close and as imminent as it had ever been. Because as we observed as we began our study of Isaiah's prophecy several years ago, there was absolutely nothing then to stop the Assyrians turning their focus southwards and continuing their march and simply mopping up this last little remaining territory of Judah. And it seemed entirely likely that Judah would also fall within a matter of months. And these were the days of Ahaz, king of Judah. Days which needed sound leadership. Days we would have thought which would have prompted a great deal of heart searching, of soul searching, of God searching, and a turning again unto the Lord. in the face of prophecy being fulfilled and judgments being abroad. And we might perhaps have expected that Ahaz, purely as a consequence of circumstances, might have been driven to the Lord and might have proved to be a godly monarch. In the 17th year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God. Ahaz is going to be a wicked king. Ahaz is going to be an evil ruler. And perhaps some indication of that is already given in the name under which he chose to reign, which is this name, Ahaz. And it is a relatively unique name in Scripture, other than some other isolated incidents in the genealogies, but certainly amongst the monarchs. And it is interesting in its original meaning and translation, that it denotes to grasp or to possess. And you perhaps are more familiar or have encountered more times in Scripture a similar name, Jehoahaz. And that name, carrying that preface, Jeho, notes the Lord has held or the Lord has possessed. And yet, for whatever reason, this monarch chose to omit any preface and simply had this title, this name, by which to live and reign, meaning to have grasped, to have possessed, to have seized, with the name of the Lord conspicuously absent from his chosen regnal name. And this, it would seem, gives us an indication and a portent of the nature of his reign, because his regard or thought or concern for God will be entirely non-existent, whilst his willfulness and wickedness are going to be the significant features of his reign. And so this is something of the nature of the man, condensed already into this short name by which he was known. And then you will observe how 2 Kings chapter 16 presents to us this almost inexplicable contradiction, this almost ironical contradiction in the conduct of Ahaz, one that we could scarcely credit were it not for the fact that we have met it before in certain other monarchs. We are told he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, do not forget, my friends, that this man is descended from a line which was very nearly eradicated by the kings of Israel. And indeed, one particular queen descended from the Israelites. Athaliah, you recall, literally imagined that she had done that and had exterminated all of David's line. And that in itself should have set Judah and Israel in a state of permanent opposition and hostility towards each other. And it is not in any way to the credit of Judah's monarchs that they ever had any liaison with Israel afterwards. And so there is that fundamental flaw in Ahaz's thinking. But there, of course, is one still even more profound. During his reign, the Assyrians, under the hand of God, are already beginning to visit the threatened judgments upon Israel. And those prophesied curses and threats which God had so long warned them with were now coming to pass because of their idolatry, because of their heathen ways, because of their forsaking of the Lord, because of their setting up of their golden calves in Dan and Bethel and so on. Having sown the wind in that respect, they were at this very period of history reaping the whirlwind, and the threatened punishments were falling upon the land. in a very real and immediate and permanent way. And if ever there was a time to learn the lesson and to heed the negative example and to eschew the sins of Israel, it was now. Instead of which, Ahaz chooses this moment to embrace them and decides that now is the opportune moment to resemble Israel and to behave like Israel, even as God's judgments were falling upon the land. And so that is a second feature of the folly of his thinking. But that is not all. There is still this other fundamental point that at precisely this period of history, Israel was making armed incursions into Judah. Israel, you remember, had allied itself with Syria in an attempt to stave off the Assyrian invasion and had been seeking to militarily occupy Judah in order to recruit it to their cause. Israel came up to Jerusalem to war and besieged Ahaz, chapter 16, verse 5. This was the disposition of Israel against Judah. And yet, for all that, and in spite of all that, Ahaz thinks that this is an opportune time to resemble the kings of Israel and to adopt the practices of Israel and to embrace the idolatry of Israel, even whilst Israel is wreaking havoc within the land and marching against Jerusalem and besieging him. The folly of this thinking almost defies description. There is the historical lessons not being learned, the historical antipathy not being recognized. There is the immediate falling of judgment upon Israel not being registered. There is the antipathy and aggression of Israel within his own land not really being registered or regarded either. And for all this, he decides now to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. And yet, my friends, as we have remarked from this pulpit before, these histories are given for our admonition and learning, and the spiritual lessons and the modern day equivalents are, alas, all too easy to observe. Because we have said before that Judah stands as a type of the faithful remnant, the true remnant of God's people, Israel as a very fitting type of that nominal part of God's people which formerly walked in his ways but now resembles the world and resembles the godless round about. We think of state churches and these well-known denominations of which Israel serves as a type. And you see, we can observe the same foolish thinking, the same inconsistency, the same contradictions amongst so-called churches of God in these days. They do not register the judgments of God falling upon nominal churches and professed churches. And at precisely the time when the utter failure of those systems is being made apparent, and the end of those systems is clearly overdue, it is then when other churches think it is a good time to resemble these state churches, these mainstream denominations. They think now of all times they will learn their ways and adopt their practices. And there seems to be no recognition of the utter failure of those systems. There seems to be no recognition of the judgment of God falling upon those things. And precisely when the true people of God ought to be the most opposed to worldliness and to godlessness, precisely at the time when the folly of those things and the doom of those things is so clearly written, yet true Christians do not heed and do not seem to learn, and are instead embracing those very errors which God is in the process of judging. And thus the practice of Ahaz, alas, typifies. Now we note that his wickedness went still further. For not only did he walk in the ways of the kings of Israel, with all the irony and contradiction which is there, but he also did, we are told, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And one particular extreme and egregious example of that is given here, which was the tendency of certain of these heathen nations to make sacrifices of children unto their gods. And this, we are told, Ahaz also emulated. Now, the inspired record of Scripture is drawing our attention to the antiquity, if we may so call it, the primordial nature of these particular sins. And we are being told here that certain of the practices that Ahaz now began to indulge were not simply the modern errors which had become popular in more recent times. They were not merely the forms of idolatry that had been practiced in Israel since the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But his depravity was such, and his extremes were such, that he was adopting and plundering, so to speak, a storehouse of sin that went back to the days before the Hebrews ever came into the land of Canaan. And that is the reference which the inspired chronicler is making here, that certain of these practices that Ahaz reinstituted, certain of the sins that he revived, were things that had characterized the seven nations that the Lord drove out of Canaan before ever the Hebrews entered there. And you perhaps remember some of the names of those nations, the Girgashites and Hivites and Jebusites and Hittites and so on, who are so frequently listed in the books of Joshua and Judges. And that is going back over 1,000 years before the days of Ahaz. And yet it seemed that his desire to promote wickedness and evil knew no bounds. And even though those were evils that one might have thought had been exterminated and entirely eradicated over a millennia before, yet Ahaz revives these and brings these antiquarian iniquities back into circulation. And equally here, my friends, we observe an equivalent in the present age. And it seems that so-called modern-day humanity has got no problem or no qualms or no hesitation about reviving the most primordial and ancient of sins and iniquities, things which civilized society thought that it had done away with millennia ago. And yet modern man, in his supposed intelligence, in his supposed freedom, in his supposed liberty, resurrects these ancient iniquities and brings back into circulation these plagues of immorality which had been eradicated in former generations. And the folly of it cannot be overstated, and the danger of it cannot be overstated. And so we see in this present day and age men and women conducting themselves in a fashion which has perhaps not been seen since the time when modern Western society began to be civilized. And even the most fundamental of things, as the monogamous marriage of men and women, and the wearing of clothes in a public sphere, and these fundamental features of a well-governed civilization seem to be disregarded and seem to be cast aside as though they could be so easily dispensed with. And ancient follies are brought back from the grave, so to speak, where they should rightly have remained, and are given a new lease of existence in modern times. And Ahaz, you see, was an example of precisely this folly, and where it brought him and where it brought Judah will become apparent as we proceed. Now, we have not yet read the corresponding account in 2 Chronicles, which is somewhat more fulsome than that that is here in 2 Kings. But in the will of God, we shall focus upon it in coming weeks. Nevertheless, if you cast your eyes across the content of 2 Chronicles 28, you will see some of the extremities and the depravities to which Ahaz in his reign descended. We are told in summary in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28, in so many cases we have noted that individual verses seem to encapsulate the reign of some of these kings. We are told, in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. That King Ahaz. It is a somewhat solemn indictment, a solemn epitaph, that he should become afterwards notorious for his sins, and that precisely in the time when the Lord should have been sought, and when godliness should have been practiced, and when all the circumstances around him seemed to indicate a return to the Lord was needed, yet in that very extremity he did the opposite and trespassed yet more against the Lord, particularly in his defiling of the temple and in his plundering of the temple in order to try and pay off the Assyrians himself. Now, that being said concerning him, we might ask, well, why did God not act towards Ahaz as he acted toward Uzziah? That King Uzziah, you remember, the first part of whose reign was favorable and who walked in the ways of the Lord as instructed by Zedekiah, this Uzziah decided he would go and offer incense before the Lord in the temple. He would assert his authority in the temple courts, and on account of that presumption and that sin, was smitten with leprosy and was obliged to remain isolated for the remainder of his life. Now, that was a particular sin of Uzziah. But we might say that at a far worse level and to a much greater extent, Ahaz himself began to commit all sorts of even worse sins. Ahaz, we may read in 2 Kings 16, and there also in 2 Chronicles, fashioning entirely new altars. We read of him destroying so many of the fixtures of the temple in 2 Kings 16 and verse 17, and also ordering all sorts of additional sacrifices to other gods being made in the temple in that passage. Why, we might say, did God not strike him down with leprosy, or strike him down with something worse? Some might say that they here spot some inconsistency in God's dealings. Uzziah simply goes into the temple once under the pretext of offering incense. He is struck down with leprosy. Ahaz commits so many worse sins or more extreme defilements of the temple and seems to suffer no ill effect. And he's not smitten with leprosy. And he's not in isolation and lives out his days as the monarch and passes on the throne to his son. My friends, let us recognize that there is no maladministration here upon the part of God. And let us realize, as we contrast Uzziah and his grandson Ahaz, let us realize that the chastening of the Lord should not automatically be regarded as some form of judgment from the Lord. And as we contrast Uzziah and Ahaz, we can say that God almost seems to have favored Uzziah in the leprosy with which he smote him, because Uzziah was at once prevented from further sin. And Uzziah, by virtue of the very affliction which God imposed upon him, was prevented from furthering his sinful course and was prevented from further iniquity. And admittedly, he was afflicted with this skin disease, which restricted him and his circulation and confined him to one particular residence. But he was able then to live out his days in relative peace. By contrast, you see, God did not intervene in the case of Ahaz, and judgment was not sent, and no form of chastening fell upon Ahaz. And that, we might say, was a sure token of God's hot displeasure. God's displeasure being shown in that he did not stay Ahaz's hand, and that he did not visit him with any immediate and temporal consequences of his sins. You see, my friends, we have, alas, such a humanistic interpretation of God's dealings. And we have such a tendency, even though I trust we are better instructed from the scriptures, to look upon any sort of trouble and to look upon any sort of distress and to look upon any sort of crossings of our paths and of our wills as being a sure token of God's displeasure. Meanwhile, we look upon those who go without any sort of adversity and seem to be immune from any kind of difficulties, and we think, well, they must be blessed. And very, very rarely, my friends, is this the case. Very rarely indeed. And so often, those who know a trial and those who know difficulty are the tokens of God's very special attention. Whilst those who seem to pass their days in unchecked immorality, in the enjoyment of all sorts of worldly prosperity, do so because the Lord has, in so many senses, abandoned them to their sins. And we recall how the Hebrew epistle speaks upon this very point. And in describing the temporal interventions of God in the lives of men and women, in the lives particularly of Christian men and women, reminds us of this in Hebrews chapter 12. Ye have forgotten that exhortation, writes the apostle, which speaketh unto you as unto children, quoting then from Proverbs, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And thus, my friends, as we contrast these recent reigns of these monarchs here, that of Uzziah, smitten with leprosy, that of Jotham, not attended with great prosperity, longevity, and success, this now of Ahaz, who lived out his reign in spite of these atrocious iniquities and transgressions. Let us bear that Hebrews chapter in mind. And as we perhaps trace our own checkered course through life, let us bear those same words in mind, that we dare not predict or interpret God's administration of our lives according to our own very finite and humanistic sort of judgment. God favored Jotham despite the modest nature of his reign. God did a great favor to Uzziah, even in striking him down with leprosy, whereas this wicked king Ahaz was entirely abandoned to his own iniquities and would become known by later generations as that King Ahaz. Now, my friends, before we leave our study for this morning, there is still one remarkable point to note, again pertaining to the long-suffering and grace of God. And it is for this reason that we read, as we did, into 2 Kings chapter 16. Because for all the folly of Ahaz and for all the wickedness that he would commit, we are told this, in verse 5 of chapter 16 of 2 Kings, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, Ahaz's reign is remarkable for a number of features and factors. It is notorious for many of its features. But one of the remarkable things about it is this, that despite the invasions of the combined force of Israel and Syria, and despite the objectives of global domination that were being prosecuted by the Assyrians, Judah survived. And Jerusalem was not taken, and this line of monarchs that would run from David through Ahaz and so onward into history was not cut off. It was remarkably preserved. And we might say, well, how did this come about? Did it come about because, in spite of all his sin, Ahaz was a great military tactician? Did it come about because the eye of the Lord perhaps was turned away from the scene for a period of time and God failed to bring the judgment to bear that ought to have come? Was it because of some failure on the part of the Israelites and Syrians? Was it because of some failure on the part of the Assyrians? Was it a mere accident of circumstance that Judah survived and that it lasted as it did? No, indeed, my friends. Here, in that little clause that ends 2 Kings 16, verse 5, we see a remarkable glimpse of the continued mercies of God in the face of the most gross immorality and wickedness. Because, you see, God had purposes still to perform. God had promises to fulfill. God had prophecies to make good upon in time and in place, all of which required the continuance of this line and of this little kingdom in spite of all the odds. God still had a work to do. And so whilst final judgment was shortly to descend upon Israel and for them to be carried off into a perpetual exile and to be eradicated from the face of history, the Judeans would continue and Judah would be perpetuated. They came up to Jerusalem to war and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. And you will notice that our translators have added the hymn to give the sense, rather, in our English translation. But let us register that it was nothing really to do with him in the sense of Ahaz, and it was everything to do with the sovereignty of God. And it was everything to do with the mercies of God. And let us bear this in mind, my friends, because were we to have looked upon Judah as from a distance, as external observers, and witness its gross wickedness and the sins of Ahaz far exceeding the sins of his predecessors, we might have perhaps asked, why does God allow it to continue? Why does God spare it from judgment? Whilst all these other nations are falling and this particular place seems so ripe for judgment and so deserving of judgment, if we had thought of those along those lines in respect of Judah, we would have misconstrued God's dealings, because God had these divine purposes that meant that that little land would not, at least yet, be overcome. And let us bear that in mind, my friends, even as we survey the world scene at this present time in so many places, in so many countries, looking at it politically, looking at it ecclesiastically in respect of churches and denominations and so on. And perhaps we think, well, why does God allow it to continue? Why does God allow such wicked men to continue to perpetuate their reigns, their rule? Why does God not immediately bring to an end this or that land on account of its wickedness? Why is not this or that defective branch of Christendom, this sect or cult, this denomination, not brought immediately to a close? My friends, as with Judah, we may conclude that God still has some purpose to fulfill. God still has some work to perform. God still has some act of grace to make good upon. And until that time comes, and until those divine purposes are accomplished, that place must continue. That church will go on. That individual will continue to be spared. For such is the goodness of God, and such are the mercies of God, and such are his sovereign will and purpose. And may this be our comfort, and may this be our measure as we look upon our own lives and equally upon the lives of others, that to God may be all the glory. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn number 518. 518, the fourth verse reads, "Hope thou, my soul, then in the Lord, whose plentiful redemption and mercy shall to thee afford the promise of salvation. They hope in vain who think they can escape from sin by strength of man. God only can deliver." Number 518.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.